Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a moment to turn to 1 John. We'll continue there with the third chapter and the 11th verse. So, according to Rihanna, something I never expected to say in the context of a sermon, but according to Rihanna, we found love. But be careful. As Diana Ross warns, you might have a love child or even a love hangover. Perhaps you need to discover with the Bee Gees how deep is your love. Or if you missed it, Roxette will tell you it must have been love, but it's over now. So you can commiserate with Dolly Parton or Whitney Houston, and they can tell you that I will always love you. Still, Ray Charles and others have told us that I can't stop loving you. And if your pity party fails, Justin Bieber will tell you to love yourself. I guess it's just as Freddie Mercury put it, a crazy little thing called love. I could go on like this for some time. There are plenty of examples in pop culture, in art, in film, in literature that attempt to give us a picture of what love is. For all this talk of love, no one seems to understand how God defines love and how love is described for us in the scriptures. We as fallen human beings have, frankly, a debased idea of love. Often we change love into some sort of maudlin or sentimental feeling. However, our culture today seems to be valuing only the erotic side of love. But the Bible tells us that love is something very different and far more extraordinary. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, describes the four Greek words that are used for love, two of which are found in the scriptures. First, there's eros, from which we get sensual or erotic love, what we see celebrated in our culture. It's not found in the scriptures. We also see storge, which is used to describe familial love. We have philia, which is preserved in English words like philharmonic, Philadelphia, or philanthropic. Finally, the highest form of love is agape. Agape love is that love that does not waver. It is a sacrificial love that seeks the good of others rather than self. It's the kind of love that is action-based, not a fleeting feeling or emotion. As one commentator says, it loves even when the object of that love is unlovely or hateful. It loves even when the loved one turns away. Agape love is the kind of love we see in God, and most clearly in Jesus Christ offering himself on the cross. The cross is where Jesus' love is most clearly manifest, and that is agape love. Verse 16 of our text today will tell us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's love. That's Jesus. To grab perhaps a fuller understanding, it's helpful to read the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, kind, not envious or boastful, not arrogant or rude. It is a love that does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. That love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never ends. That is the kind of love John is talking about in this epistle. So when we read our scripture text for today, let us ensure that we are seeing this kind of love when we read the word love, agape love. So let us take the scriptures and read. First John, chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, God of all love and holiness, Lord, you have condescended to us in Jesus Christ and revealed love. Let us take hold of that love. Let us grapple with it in our minds and let it work its way into our souls and flow out to our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. Change us now through your word. Be with my speech, Lord, this morning and the meditations of all of our hearts, and have only what is of you come through. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text begins with the word for. And that word is essential for our understanding of the passage. It functions grammatically to connect that which has come before it to what is about to follow. The construction means that the immediate context and the context of the entire book up to this point is brought to bear on what we are about, or what we just read and what we're studying. But what is the context? The New English Translation helpfully clarifies what is implied in the text here. The New English Translation says this: for this is the gospel message that you have heard from the beginning. In other words, what follows the word for is all in response to God's renewing and transforming grace that comes to us in the gospel. This 11th verse of the third chapter is a parallel statement to what we read in chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." In 1 John 1:5, we have an announcement to the first large section of the book following that initial prologue. Here in 3:11, we have the announcement of the second large section of the book. So to clarify, the second section depends on us understanding the message that has preceded it, namely, the gospel. Because we as God's children tend to be very forgetful, even the reading of the law this morning reminded us that we need to keep the law ever before our eyes. We need to speak of it when we rise in the morning, when we sit down, when we walk by the way, and so on. So we need to be reminded constantly of God's truth, and particularly the gospel. We're prone to lose the gospel in this context, and start reading John's admonitions as a call to personal holiness in our own strength, things that are done apart from our identity in Jesus Christ. But it is because of our union with Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives that we are able to follow Him, that we are enabled to live a life of obedience and love, a life of discipleship. John's call to love one another flows out of who we are and our new identity in Christ. Let me say that again. John's call for us to love one another flows out of our new identity in Christ, who we are after that transforming grace has come into our lives. Notice down in verse 14 that John adds this little reminder in the middle of our passage. He says, "We know that we have passed from death into life. Because of the gospel and what God has done in bringing about the resurrection of our souls into rebirth, we can love as God loves. Dare I say, we will love as God loves." Without understanding our identity and the reality that we have been raised with Christ, that the new birth has happened to us, none of these ethical statements or admonitions of John make sense. It's not even possible. So before we can even begin to consider what John is teaching us here, we need to make sure that we have passed from death unto life and have been born anew. John's teaching here implies a doctrine that many of those who call themselves Christians do not like. This hated doctrine is the doctrine of original sin. Simply put, the doctrine teaches that we do not begin our lives neutral. We begin our lives, even as little babies, as lost, rebellious sinners, polluted by the guilt of our first parents. We have a will that is bent towards sin and self from the beginning. No matter how pure we think our motives may be, we cannot meet God's perfect standard, and our goodness, whatever it may be, will be tainted with sin. That is, unless a supernatural work of the Spirit of God has taken place in our lives and given us new life, that has raised us from death, and we are forgiven of our trespasses and sins. We need to explore this further. Paul, speaking to believers in Ephesus in the second chapter of Ephesians, reminds us, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." That is our condition prior to God working through the Holy Spirit to bring about spiritual resurrection. We are spiritually unaware, and we are at war with God. We are children of wrath, as the Bible describes. We are not merely sick. We are not on life support in a dying state, but our souls are dead to sin and enslaved to sin. As Paul reminds us again of what we were like before our rebirth in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Like Cain in our text today, we followed the spirit of the world, the prince of the power of the air. Or if you prefer, and recall the verses that directly precede this passage, we were children of the devil. Look at the news or social media today. Look at the filth and the trash that fills our world. Is there any doubt that this world is following after their Lord, the devil? We have a whole month in June celebrating perversion and human pride. Wars, hatred, murder, immorality reign in a world that follows after the prince of the power of the air. And where does that road lead? According to Paul in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in vivid language, called this the putrefying state of sin and cirrhosis of the soul. But John tells us that if we are in Christ, we have passed from death to life. The dead heart and soul shall be given new life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have not been born again, we cannot love in a way that is pleasing to God. But if we have, we are new creations in Christ Jesus, and we can and will love our brothers and sisters this morning. The eternal life that Christ brings allows us to extend that love of Jesus to others. As John would remark in chapter 4 of this epistle, we love because he first loved us. In that regenerating and renewing love, our hearts are turned from wickedness and sins and the desires of the flesh to serving and loving Christ and others. As we look now into verse 12, we read a caution to the children of God, those who are redeemed and alive in Christ. John tells us to not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. This Old Testament reference may seem like a strange place to go, but it shows us the opposite of love. It shows us jealousy, which leads to hatred, which leads to anger, and if unchecked, to murder. If you recall the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4, you will remember that Abel made a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, and Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel did what was good and righteous in the sight of God, and Cain did not. And Cain was filled with jealousy, rage, and anger, and Cain rose up and killed his brother. So why is this here? First, it shows us how jealousy leads to anger and to even murder. But perhaps more importantly, this passage teaches us that the way of love, the way of faith, brings suffering. It is the first of 3 points today regarding what faith and love bring us as Christians. We might have expected John to encourage us at this point with some good news so that we could expect things to go well for us in the world if we're in Christ. Believe in Jesus and all your problems will be over, say some evangelists that I've heard. That's an empty, unscriptural promise. But that's not the call of the Christian disciple. The Christian is called to the way of the cross, dying to self, and possibly even physical death. Our Lord told us in Luke 14 to count the cost. The world is at enmity with God, and therefore it will be at enmity with us. The scripture reading this morning from John said just the same thing. You see, in the context here, Cain was jealous of his brother and hated him because he did what was right, and it exposed what was wrong with Cain. It made Cain look bad in front of God. Cain was shamed and jealous, and he rose up in anger. We even have an old adage in culture that no good deed ever goes unpunished. That's the spirit here. It is even alive in our culture. If you doubt that following after Christ brings suffering, read the book of Job or consider these many warnings from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 2:20, Peter writes, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have a good conscience, that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good rather than doing what is evil." Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The very life of Jesus, the one genuinely innocent, sinless man, bears this out. He was crucified and put to death by evil men. Acts 2:23 teaches, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, it was according to God's plan. But evil men, following their evil desires, carried out this plan. Why did they do it? Ultimately, because the spotless Lamb of God exposed their sin and hypocrisy. Jesus, in his person and work, showed the imposters what absolute righteousness and perfection looked like. Jesus openly exposed their wickedness and sin. The pride and man-made security of the Pharisees and Sadducees, their man-made righteousness was exposed as fraud. And they did exactly what Cain did to Abel all those centuries before. Christ has called us this morning to follow him and to suffer for righteousness' sake. I offer you this reflection from the great Reformed Baptist preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, again. "The world hates us because it does not understand us or the life we have. It does not share this life with us, and it feels we are condemning it, even though we may not say a word. But because we are so different, it feels condemned. It feels lost, and it hates the feeling of condemnation, so it hates us. That is why the world hated our Lord. He never did any wrong. He was without sin. He preached that perfect message. He went about doing good, but they snarled at him. That was because by just being what he was, he condemned them. He showed them that he belonged to a different order, a different realm. He was God in the flesh, and everyone who reproduces this will get the same response and reaction from the world." This is why John in the epistle this morning reminds us, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Question to ask: does the world hate us this morning? Or are we comfortable in the world? I'll let that just hang in the air and let us answer that individually. Do we have to say anything for the world to know that we are followers of Christ? Does the way we live provoke anger? John says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So if following after Christ brings suffering, why take up the cross? Why follow Jesus at all? We could spend the whole day here, but I'll comment briefly. We endure suffering because of what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. We are blessed when persecuted falsely on his account, and there is a great reward waiting for us in heaven. And as John says earlier in the third chapter of this epistle, we will see Christ as he is. We will see him and our souls will be satisfied, and any of the travails of body and soul that we have experienced in this life will be as nothing, as the scriptures elsewhere describe as momentary light affliction. We also have the promise of Romans 8:28. That God uses all things for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all means all. Even the evil and suffering of this world will be used by God for his good purpose. This is our hope. This is the promise of God that all things work together for his beloved children. Only in Christ do we have real life now and the hope of the future. I find joy and hope for this life in the words of a hymn by E.E. Hewitt, also known as Liddy. She suffered a spinal problem that made her a shut-in for many years, but that affliction that she experienced gave her the time to study English, to write poetry, and ultimately to write verses that we've set into a number of hymns. And this is the hymn I'm thinking of this morning. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We'll tread the streets of gold. And I hope most of you know the chorus. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I grew up singing this in the Baptist hymnal, but actually, Liddy was a good Presbyterian. Following after Christ not only brings suffering, but it brings assurance this morning. In verse 14, we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What brings us assurance as Christians? That we have passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. There are many things, actually, worth mentioning here that bring us some assurance this morning. The sacraments, for one. Our confession states that the things signified in the sacrament are truly offered. The sacraments are a means of grace to us, that Christ gives us the benefits of his redemption in the sacraments when they are received by faith. Christ marks us as his own in baptism and covenants with us to seal us by the Spirit through the sign of water baptism. We have that assurance by remembering our baptism, not because we keep the baptismal promise, but because Christ has kept the promise. We can look at communion for assurance. We have fellowship with the body and with Christ our head. We feed on Christ spiritually. He nourishes our soul. What else gives us assurance? We can look at the work of God in our lives. Are we growing in grace? And part of that growth in grace is an awareness of sin. Are we more aware of sin? Do we lament sin in our lives? Do we see growth in grace and holiness? Do we lament over sin and see change? As our text points out today, we can know that we have passed from death to life. That is, we are saved, if you prefer that language, or that we are the children of God, as John often uses. We can know this if we love the brothers. Our love for the people of God and the church is what is in view here. The word adelphoi, used here in the Greek for brothers, is the plural. It often in the scriptures refers to both men and women, not just to men. And in this context, certainly seeing this as extended to all of the church, both male and female, is appropriate. So why does John keep giving these tests of faith throughout the epistle? That test of our love in this context for our brothers and sisters. The immediate context of the epistle, if you will recall, is that John is dealing with the proto-Gnostic or docetic heresy. Those that were false teachers, teaching that Jesus had not been truly God in the flesh, that the Christ had not come in the flesh. They were preaching false doctrine, and lack of love was a central marker of the faith that they were preaching. And John happily or unhappily refers to them as antichrists. I'm sure there was considerable division in the church, as there is today sometimes when false teaching emerges, partisan bickering. Well, this is biblical, this is not, this is true, this is not. John says, look for love. John exposes through the various tests all the way back to the beginning, light and darkness, truth and falsehood. And here he says and boils it down to this thing, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love the people of God, the body of Christ? This test not only exposes false professions and false Christianity, but it is there to bring us comfort. It is there to bring comfort and assurance for those who are struggling. This is not a one-sided test. This is a test to encourage so that we might have assurance of salvation. If you are a child of God, you are His for eternity. You will never be lost or forsaken, as the gospel declares. Jesus' atonement is offered for His people, those chosen before the foundation of the world. As the popular Christian song says, He will hold us fast. But you will bear fruit if you are His. You will love the brothers and sisters. Fruit will be present in your life, and this will be the evidence that you have passed from death to life. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the clearest indicators of a living and true faith. Finally, our third point, and practically, love brings about deeds in truth. Verse 16 of the third chapter of 1 John says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. While in some countries this morning, laying down your life for a brother or sister is an actual reality, for most of us here in the West, we're not going to be experiencing that, at least in the present. There may come a time when we have to offer our lives for others. But in the meantime, let us at least, at the bare minimum, see this as a call to self-sacrifice. To love like Jesus means, first of all, sacrificing ourselves for others. More pragmatically, consider how Paul looks to Jesus as our model to be imitated. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul wrote, "Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." God took the form of a servant. If God so loved us and did this for us, are we not called to empty ourselves in service for others, particularly in the body of Christ, our family for eternity? Let us be imitators of Christ. Let us become the servants of all, because we have been served and so wonderfully loved in Jesus Christ. We should also be willing to sacrifice our worldly possessions, our money, and our time, amongst other things. Read verse 17 again with me. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" John uses a rhetorical question, essentially. How can you even call yourself a Christian, a child of God, if you don't give and care for your brothers and sisters in need? These sacrificial gifts, this giving, may become more and more important in the future in the church. As more people take a stand for what is right, for Christian morality, for the faith, I suspect, as we already see our reputations being damaged in the culture, I suspect it will only get worse. I can see many people losing their jobs because they take a stand for Christian morality. Where's the church going to be when people stand for Christ in our culture? Will we be willing to suffer? Will we be willing to sacrifice of our own wealth and time for those in need, for our brothers and sisters? I pray this morning that we at Christ Church will exhibit the love of God that John is describing here. Because we are currently called, even now, as members, as a family, to love with more than words. We are called to sacrifice and give to any in our midst in need. The fallen world needs to see Jesus' love in us. We may suffer for this love, but the world will never see Jesus Christ if we don't love one another. In the first centuries, the church grew not only because people were being martyred for the faith, but because of their love for one another. They loved Christ and they loved one another. And all they were doing is following the clear teaching of Scripture. As John 13, verses 34 and 35 remind us, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The greatest witness we collectively as the church can have to our culture, to people outside of our communion, is to show love for one another. This is how Jesus says people will know that we are his disciples. Remember the truth and the words of Scripture the next time your jealousy and anger rages at someone who's a brother or a sister. both you and the world will know that you are his disciple if you choose the way of love. Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. This is an imperative gently addressed, as John often does, to little children. But it's an imperative nonetheless. It's God's imperative to us this morning that we love. We are to love our brothers and sisters, our family. And why shouldn't we? We may have some things in common with our secular friends, but we have more so in common here in the church. We may not have the same interests on the surface. One person may like football, another may hate it. One person may love hymns and old songs, another may prefer modern worship music. It doesn't matter. One person may be extroverted, another introverted. That doesn't matter. What we have in common is a fellowship that goes much deeper. We have the same outlook on life. We have the same hopes. We have the same interests and desires spiritually. And that hope we possess is ours now on into eternity. It binds us together in the love of Christ. And that love should be extended throughout the body of Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us abide in his love this morning and always. And let us love one another biblically in a love that only comes from our engrafting into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us love from here on in deed and in truth. Amen.